Foundations for Reconstruction. This is part 8. He's off the platform because if I said this, it would embarrass him. But I mean it in a. I've always liked. Matt is one of those rare kind of what you see is what you get kind of Christian guy. He's just genuine, and he is what he is on the surface. He's right to the middle. You know what I mean? And I just like his steadfastness in the Lord, and good example. Be a great blessing. Pray for them. The sacredness of human life in the image of God. Three texts. First is Exodus 20:13, the briefest, "You shall not murder." The second is Genesis 9:5-6. Right after the flood, you have Noah and his family. They come off the ark. I won't redo the whole scene, but you have these instructions. "And for your lifeblood, I will require a reckoning. From every beast, I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man, I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image." New Testament, Matthew 5:20. "And I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder.'" And so we just read that. "And whoever murders will be liable to judgment." And we read about that. "But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the fire of hell. So if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you." So now, see, strangely, there's this movement from commandments about murder, punishment for murder, hatred, anger in the heart. And now all of a sudden we're talking about a worship service. We're talking about people in the temple. "You're offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you. Leave your gift there before the altar." Don't finish. "And go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you've paid the last penny." So the texts, the three of them, move from the commandment, the bare commandment, not to murder. We'll talk about that. How judgment can be meted out against those who commit murder in this fallen world, the Genesis 9 text. Jesus, moving down to the Matthew 5 text, talks about the commandment, you might not break the commandment in the sense of murdering someone, but in order to keep the commandment in the full sense of the New Testament, you need to guard not only your hand against violence in murder, but you need to guard your heart in terms of the attitude of anger and hatred and the consequences that flow from those things. That's the flow of thought. I called this series Foundations for Reconstruction, partly because I like the title from the old book by Elton Trueblood, but mostly because I like the message in those words. I mean, a foundation is something that you build on. It's not the whole structure. You can't build the Christian life out of just commandments. We know that. But that doesn't mean they have no place. There's something here in which there's a basic life-forming wisdom. There are some key pieces that you have to have in place. So these truths form an important bedrock for individuals, for our society in general, even non-Christian society. We're smaller people when we ignore these commandments. Here are some of the foundational truths, I think, from this sixth commandment about murder. I'll try and hurry and get through all of them. First, human life is sacred because it comes from God Himself and exists, however fallen, in His image. There are certain things that are just unarguable. People debate a lot of things when they talk about creation. They debate the age of the earth. They debate the length of the days in the Genesis account. They debate sometimes with much hostility how long man has been on the earth and how you calculate the genealogies. And there's an awful lot of interest in all of that. And where I stand on that is, yes. But there is something undebatable. There's something that pretty well everyone agrees on. God created man, Genesis 1:27. So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. Male and female is a part of God's... This isn't in your notes, and I shouldn't do this. I'm going to regret it. Part of the reasons Christians, most Christians, of conservative stripe evangelically come out against same-sex partnerships and same-sex marriage is not just because you find some verse in Leviticus that says, stone people that do that. You know, we don't live under that kind of theocracy. We don't stone people for a lot of things that the Old Testament said to stone people for. In case you didn't know it, cursing your parents in the Old Testament. Stoned to death. Well, we don't do that. And so people who are in favor of same-sex relationships have no problem making Christians look ridiculous when you just yank a verse out of context and say, well, here's what the Bible says about homosexual relationships. Years ago, there aren't many television shows Renee and I would watch regularly, very few, but we used to watch. Anybody remember The West Wing? We used to watch that, and it was written very, very well written. And the president of a liberal persuasion had this, and it's always a caricature. It's a news conference, and there's some big-mouthed, right-wing, redneck lunatic that jumps up and talks about this passage from Leviticus, and here's what the Bible says about homosexuality. And of course, the president just makes her look like an absolute idiot because he says, well, in the same chapter, then are you going to execute people that curse their parents? Are you going to? And of course, no. And so she just looks like a fool, and the show moves on. Back to what I was talking about. Male and female, He created them, the image of God. The image of God in relationship. God is a Trinity. One God, three persons. And in His creation of man, male and female, man is used to describe male and female in the Genesis account, the Hebrew word. It's a unity that's diversity. And that's why in the marriage relationship, which shows Christ and His church, the image of God is reflected in heterosexual marriage in a way that it can't possibly be reflected in same-sex marriage. You see what I'm saying? It doesn't hinge on some passage in Leviticus that talks about what you do with people in this situation. Don't argue like that. The whole creation of mankind in a unity and a diversity at the same time. They're equal. They're not the same. Does that sound like the Trinity? They're equal, but they're not the same. And so this is how God reflects His own being. Which is why... And this has nothing to do with your notes, and I shouldn't be doing this, forgive me. Which is why when you get into Romans, and it talks about people in their first sin, not glorifying God and worshiping the creature, the worshiping self rather than God, when you read through the passage, the first consequence listed. It's not the only consequence, but the first one listed is they move from heterosexual to homosexual. Have you ever noticed that? It's the very first thing that's talked about in that Romans passage. Why is that? Because that's how the image of God is first and primarily attacked in the human species. Okay, you can forget all that now. God created man, Genesis 1:27. The point is, man is created in God's image. Psalm 139:13, for you formed my inward parts, you knitted me together in my mother's womb. So, from the Genesis chapter 1 account, we learn not just that God created everything, but what we learn is that God separates human beings from the rest of his creation. He created everything that breathes, but when he makes man, he's made in the image and likeness of God. So there's creating everything, and then this part is different. This part is made in the image of God. Man special. And I mean by that mankind, all right? So don't get bent out of shape. I'm just using that term. It's a truth we all know at a certain level, even though we might chafe and argue against it. We know that man is different from the animals. Not merely more advanced. Different. Different in category. You might feel badly when a bug splatters on your windshield. You might feel terrible when you hear that thump and you've run over a squirrel. But it doesn't compare to the way you would feel. Heaven forbid if you hit a two-year-old with your car. Nobody has to teach you that. It's in here. We know it to be so. Every atheist on the planet knows it to be so. Every evolutionist on the planet knows it to be so. It's known deeply. It's a kind of knowing that you can't get away from because we're created in God's image. The Psalm 139 passage is important. I'm going to go into it briefly because it's excellent on Wednesday night, like I said. Because it refers not just to God's creative work with Adam and Eve, but with human life as it is formed in the womb and comes from the womb of a mother. David says God created him. That's what David says. God created him while he was in his mother's womb. While mothers host and give birth to human life, God creates that life himself. More on that later. So not only is man created, he's created in God's image, and the length of his days is determined by God himself. That's in the oldest book in the Bible, the book of Job. Job 14:5. Since his days are determined and the number of his months is with you, and you have appointed his limits that he cannot pass. Psalm 104:29, when you hide your face, they, mankind, when you hide your face, they are dismayed. When you take away their breath, they die and return to their dust. So Christians need to just hold on to these foundational truths. My personal opinion, I can't show you chapter and verse for this, is that we hurt our cause when we spend our time arguing about all the details rather than clinging to foundational truths about the arrival of our life, the departure of human life. God initiates it. We are made in his image. The length of our days is determined by the Creator. Nothing in this sixth commandment. Why are we starting here? Because nothing in the sixth commandment about not committing murder makes any sense unless these things are true. Secondly, and here's an important point, not everyone is protected by the sixth commandment. This surprises a lot of people, but if you read your Bible carefully, it's unfortunate that most of us have grown up with the old translation, "Thou shalt not kill," ringing in our ears, because not all killing is covered by this command. The Hebrew word by far and away is best translated murder. You shall not murder. That's what the commandment is about. We know that to be true from studying the rest of the scriptures. It's a hard truth for people to get their minds around that the Bible is full of stories of people who deserve to die and people of whom God says they deserve to die. You can like the stories, you can hate the stories, you can think they shouldn't be in there if that's what you choose to think. But all you need is a basic concordance. You can do the homework all by yourself. There are all sorts of people in the scriptures who forfeited their right to life. There's no protection in the sixth commandment for everyone. If you take just the Old Testament, limit yourself to that theocratic kingdom. We don't live under a theocracy anymore. God never intended that we live under a theocracy, keeping all the regulations of the Old Testament. It's amazing to me how many Christians don't understand that. With the coming of Jesus, the salvation of the Gentiles, the gospel for the nations, and the nations have all sorts of forms of government. We are not Israel living under a theocracy anymore. But in that system, murderers, adulterers, homosexuals, children who curse their parents, kidnappers, and a whole long list of people were to be put to death. And the hard part is the orders came from God. Now, they don't apply in a multicultural society in which the kingdom of God comes today, but they did then, and that's my point. The commandment, that sixth commandment, applies specifically to murder, the sin of murder, not all killing in general. Violence in war, not to be confused with war crimes, but violence in war wasn't considered murder in the Old Testament. The execution of justice was not considered murder in the scriptures, Old or New Testament. Point number three. Because the taking of innocent human life is such a wicked act, the Bible gives instruction as to how to punish those who do. We read the text. Genesis 9:6. Let me just give you the bullet point. 9:6. Whoever sheds the blood of man, that's an act of murder, by man shall his blood be shed. Why? For God made man in his own image. That's a quote. Now, there are two important points to reflect on here, and Christians need to have a handle on them. First, this commandment in Genesis 9, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his image. That commandment predates the giving of the law prescribed in the Ten Commandments. In other words, these words, whoever sheds the blood of man, Genesis 9, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his image. Those words have nothing whatsoever to do with the giving of the Ten Commandments, the theocracy of the nation Israel. Moses isn't even on the scene yet. There is no Israel, no such thing as Israel. These are God's instructions for the people to whom he was addressing, all the people on the planet, Moses and his family after the flood. So the teaching that we take from Genesis 9:6, you can't have someone come back to you and say, well, that's just the Old Testament law. That doesn't apply today, because what we're talking about here has nothing to do with the Ten Commandments. Long before the Ten Commandments were given. Has nothing to do with the nation of Israel. The second thing to notice in that Genesis 9:6 command is the reason for the command at least builds a case, I think, for its permanent validity. Look at it again. Genesis 9:6. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his image. If the command were given to prevent the outbreak of war, or if the command were given to limit unbridled vengeance for acts of violence, or if it were given just to preserve Noah so God could later on establish his people, bless the world with the Messiah, then we could dismiss Genesis 9:6 today. All those things are done, mission accomplished. But in fact, when Genesis 9:6 says, whoever sheds the blood of man, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his image. When that command is given, none of those other things are the reason. Or none of those other things is the reason. At least it's not the stated reason. from the text, there's only one reason for the introduction of what we would call capital punishment. And it's this: man is created in God's image. And of course, he still is. Well, Pastor Don, what about those words from the book of Job that you read at the beginning of this sermon about God setting the limits and the bounds on a person's life? What about those words? How do you relate that to Genesis 9:6? Listen, I believe that. I believe only God has the right to determine the length of a person's days on this earth. Man on his own has no right to take revenge on any person. And the important words, I hope you caught it in the way I read it, the important words in that sentence are the words "on his own." And the New Testament's equally clear on this truth. Romans 12:17-19. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, as far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Well, Pastor Don, I think there's a problem here. You said, Genesis 9:6, whoever sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for man is made in the image of God. You said you think that predates the law and is a kind of a universal creation principle, for man was made in the image of God. And if that's what you're saying, then what are you going to do with this? Because you get to Romans, and Romans 12 says, don't take any vengeance. That's not up to you. Don't take vengeance. Leave it to the Lord. How you put those two things together, Pastor Don? And that's what I want to do right now. I believe both those things. Personally, I am never to repay or strike back or try to get even for wrongs done to me. My life is to be so marked by the kind of grace I myself have received from Jesus that people are stunned by how unselfish I am when wronged by others. I'm to forgive as freely as I have been forgiven. I believe that. But what about if somebody killed my wife? What if somebody shot her? Am I asked to forgive that person? Am I? Yes, I am. Absolutely. That's the correct answer. That's very hard to do. Yes, I am asked to forgive that person. Now let me ask you a different question. Be careful how you answer. If someone murdered my wife, I am asked as a Christian somehow, with a lot of help, to forgive that person and not take vengeance. Is society asked to forgive the person who murders my wife? Absolutely, that's the right answer. No, society isn't asked to. People get really messed up on the subject of forgiveness. They don't understand it very well. It's an important distinction. Romans 12, that's what it's talking about. I am never to take personal revenge for anything in life. In fact, I'm specifically told to leave revenge, vengeance, to the Lord. That's Romans 12. Leave it to the Lord. He will avenge wrongdoings. And I'm meant to notice something else. I'm meant to notice that just because God tells me it's wrong to do something, pay attention here, just because he tells me it's wrong to do something doesn't always mean it's wrong for him to do the same thing. In fact, the very reason I am not to take vengeance against someone is precisely because God does take vengeance and is to take vengeance. It's wrong for me to take vengeance. It's righteous for God. And there's lots of issues like that in the scriptures. It's wrong for me because I'm influenced, especially if it were someone close to me, someone I love. I'm influenced by all sorts of emotional changes. I don't have all the facts. I can be prejudiced. I can carry a grudge. I can, if someone wrongs me in a limited way, I can want to strike back in a more extreme way. I'm a terrible one for taking vengeance. God is perfectly holy, perfectly just, has all the facts, is absolutely omniscient, never does anything that isn't righteous. There, that's the kind of person who should take vengeance. Well, how will God avenge that person who murders my wife? Well, Paul tells us very specifically how that vengeance takes place in our world. And if you'll notice carefully, when I read this to you, it fits exactly with the Genesis 9 text. Look at Romans 13, 1 to 4. Is that in your notes? Did I put that whole text in your notes? Okay, good. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists these authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. Obviously, that's where the page breaks in. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good. You will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. Now listen, but if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword. Now that's an interesting image, isn't it? What do you do back in these days? Okay, back in these days, no smart bombs, no drones. Back in these days, everyone knew what a sword was for. What was a sword for? Yeah, right here. An instrument of execution. If you do wrong, last part of verse 4, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God. With the sword? An avenger. Don't take personal vengeance. Leave it to God. Romans 12. Well, how will God take vengeance on the murderer? How will God take vengeance? Well, what God will do is he will set people in authority who will execute judgment. But the judgment isn't their own. It's God's vengeance. Do you see that in the text? It's just as clear as can be. So there's nothing personal in the application of justice. Paul says those who bear the sword are the servants of God. That means they execute vengeance and they execute God's vengeance. Genesis 9:6, whoever sheds man's blood by man shall his blood be shed. Because he's made in the image of God. Romans 13 identifies the man who will take vengeance, and it will be the Lord's servant, and it will be in the form of the structures of justice in given societies. Now, that's not only true of capital punishment, it's true of all punishment. If you shoot my brother, I don't have the right personally to lock you up in my basement for 20 years. I'm not allowed to do that. But the government has that right to do it. Even if you're not executed, they can put you away for life. It would be a crime for me to do that, but it would be perfectly righteous for the authorities of the land to do that. So, Pastor Don, what are you doing here tonight? Are you trying to just sell capital punishment? And no, that's not my purpose. It's not my purpose. Christians need to exercise a lot of care when addressing this subject. And I'll tell you why. My own position is I believe capital punishment is allowed for in the Scriptures. Having said that, who was the first murderer in the Bible? Anybody remember? Yeah. And someone protected him, put a mark on him so that he would not be executed. You remember who that was? God. And so what I learned from that is it's real easy to create boxes and put everybody in it. And sometimes the Bible just, you have a hard time just slotting everything as neat as you might like. If someone comes up to me and says, I believe in capital punishment, I would say to them, I think your scripture is one that is perfectly allowed for within the revelation of the Scriptures. And if someone else comes and says, I think there are exceptions, I would say, I think in the Scriptures you'll find exceptions. In fact, the next time you're reading Psalm 23 at night and just getting blessed out of your socks, just remember, a murderer wrote that psalm. If you believe in capital punishment, believe in it with tears. Don't gloat. 4. Quickly, abortion and some thorny issues, and I'm just going to go really fast here. When you deal with the sixth command and the issue of murder, immediately this comes to our mind, the taking of innocent human life, murder, the intentional taking of innocent human life. The intentional taking of innocent human life, is that what we talk about when we talk about abortion? It seems to me, two things we know for sure. Tim will get into a lot of the technical stuff. I think we know that abortion is the taking of life. I mean, call it a fetus, call it whatever you want. We know that something has to be terminated. A pregnancy has to be terminated. Something has to be terminated, or someone's popping out of that womb saying, feed me and send me to university. Something's got to be stopped. It's because it's alive that you have to stop it. No one ever has had to abort their kidney or their spleen or their appendix. You might remove those things, but you don't abort them. This is a body all its own, with its own blood type, its own chromosomes. It's distinct from the mother while it lives in the mother. It's life. The second thing we know about it, I think, is it's human life. I was thinking about that verse in the Bible, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. And the wise that it's talking about is not earning a bunch of degrees. It's the wisdom of saying, I am not going to listen to God. I'm not listening to God. I'm rejecting God. And they think they're being smart when they do it, and they demonstrate their foolishness. No human mom and dad ever conceived and gave birth to an aardvark or a turtle or a rhinoceros. Aren't you grateful? If there's life in the womb, there's only one kind of life. And it's human life. Human life. So everyone knows what's going on. I think everyone knows what's going on. There are some that argue on different terms. There are abortionists who will grant, increasingly, and I'm not trying to steal Tim's thunder, but increasingly, abortion is not being fought along the lines of the fetus isn't a person. It used to be. Turn the clock back 20 years, and the debate raged over whether this is a person or not. With all of the medical advances and all of the growing knowledge of the development of life in the womb, that is almost, I was going to say almost never, it's not argued as much as it used to be. They will concede, most really wise abortionists will concede that it's a person. What they tend to say is the rights of the mother, one person, take precedence over the rights of the other person, the preborn child. That's the argument. Generally now that is pursued. It's the only one they have left. It's the only argument they have left. And so you'll hear different things. You'll hear things like, well, every child a wanted child. We don't want children coming into this world unwanted. But that doesn't say anything about the preborn child. The unwantedness isn't in the child. It's in the people who don't want it. Has this preborn child done something wrong? Has he done something to deserve death? Be real careful with that argument, by the way. Be real careful with that argument about every child a wanted child. Let me tell you the truth. The sad truth is there are unwanted two-year-olds in this world. What do you suggest we do with them? Here's one that gets closer to me. There are more and more unwanted 90-year-olds who are hogging the medical system and taking hospital space. What should we do with them? And you know where this is going. It's a dangerous thing to start measuring the value of a person by how wanted they are. Because, let me just tell you, you're next in line. You're next in line. So I think for all those reasons, we all know how the argument goes. Who gets to make the value assessments as to who has value and who won't? Is it just the size? Tiny little fetus in the womb? Really? Is a fullback more valuable than a ballerina? Look how much bigger he is. Is that where we want to go? We've been here before, haven't we? Think about history. Think about history. Think of a whole group who decided that Jewish people weren't as valuable as other people. Think of the history close to our own land. Think of the southern states in particular, where African Americans weren't wanted, weren't seen as equals. We've done this all before, and we're doing it again. And you'd think, I'm waiting for somebody when they come on Oprah Winfrey or whatever, I'm waiting for somebody just to say, really, are we doing this again? Like, have we not learned anything? And you wonder, do you ever just wonder, I said this to Reenie just a few nights ago, do you ever wonder if in, I hope it's in my lifetime, but maybe in 50 years, 60 years, 70 years, do you ever think there'll be a group of people sitting around and they're going to say, do you know that if you go back to 1970, since 1971, there have been 360 million babies aborted in China alone? And do you think someone's going to say, can you believe people did stuff like that? Looking back on our day? I hope that happens. I hope they study it in school and they look at it like they look at the Holocaust now. Here's what they did. Can you believe people thought like that? Oh, I'm too long. Jesus and the murder command. Don't even look at your notes, because I'm going to make hamburger of them. Okay, just put them away. The idea of Jesus is the idea of Jesus is not. Here's how people butcher this issue. They'll say something like this. You think that murder is wrong, but you hate someone in your heart, and Jesus says that's exactly the same thing as murder. And Jesus doesn't say that at all. Where I hear arguments like this all the time is I've had people come to my office and say something like this. Jesus said that it's the same thing to commit adultery. It's exactly the same as lusting after a woman in your heart. And he doesn't say that at all. That's not what he says. What he says is the act of murder, the act of adultery doesn't start with just the act. It starts earlier in the heart. And if you want to keep your life safe and clean and pure, deal with the issues in your heart while they're still small. Lust isn't the same as adultery. You can lust after a woman in your heart till the cows come home and you will never get her pregnant. We all understand? It's not the same as adultery. I can hate a person from a distance in my heart and it's not the same as taking his life. Jesus isn't saying that. What he is saying is, when you want to guard your heart, don't just look at the outward action, as important as that is. Start, go deeper. Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. What are you looking for, Jesus? In here, this is where you start keeping the commandments. Ephesians 4, let him who stole steal no more, but work with his hands that he may have to give to those who are in need. When is a thief not a thief? When he stops stealing? No. A thief is not a thief when he starts working with his hands, so he has, and he gives to people in need. Work with the heart. Work with the heart. Listen to the Holy Spirit. That's where the depth of righteousness has to come from. And everyone said,